I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles now and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. We have come to the end of the first portion of our sermon series as we've endeavored to work our way through chapters 1 through 6, the first half of four sections, as we are over time taking our time to consider the entirety of the book of Isaiah. We come to the celebrated and well-known text of Scripture within the church, the great vision of the Lord, the holiness of God that was revealed to Isaiah as he entered into the throne room, into the very presence of God at the temple. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6 as we consider verses 1 through 13. If you don't have your Bibles, please feel free to take a pew Bible, and we will stand for the reading of God's Word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence this morning, and as we hear this text of Scripture that has inspired many, has inspired the writing of that well-known hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy," as it has inspired countless others to service and ministry and mission, Lord, I pray that we might hear these words with fresh ears, with new eyes, with hearts that have been prepared by grace to receive it. Help us, Lord, to be a people that is not dull, but a people that have been called to understanding, to a people who have been called to stand in the presence of the King. We stand, Lord, in your presence today, and we receive your word. We do so, Lord, with sobriety, but also with great joy, knowing your love for us, knowing that you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords who died for us in order that we might live. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I was recently gifted a copy of a book entitled John Newton, From Disgrace to Amazing Grace. It was a book that was written by Jonathan Aitken, a man of some reputation in Great Britain, because of the scandal of his life, as he was perjured and he was convicted of perjury and placed in jail, a little bit of a Nixonian story or Chuck Colson-like story. Aitken, as he was in jail, came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and then studied theology and studied church history and came out of his time of imprisonment a changed man. And after he came out of prison, he pursued ministry, and one of his endeavors was to consider a life that was somewhat parallel to his, and John Newton, a life of disgrace to amazing grace. And as I've been making my way through the biography, I'm about halfway through. There are a number of things that are quite tremendous and insightful in reading about the life of John Newton. But recently, I have been drawn to the fact that Newton was a prodigious, that's a fun word to say, a prodigious learner. He had a tremendous capacity to learn and to understand. Newton was a man who enjoyed, in some degree, or at least had a facility for education. It began early in his life with his mother. His mother, when Newton was quite young, would take great pains to educate him in the faith and in the catechisms. And she seemed to do so with a peculiar urgency because she knew that her time on this earth was short. She was suffering from tuberculosis and died far too young, in her mid-20s. And so she, with great focus and zeal, took to educating her young son, perhaps knowing somehow and in some way that he would need it when he was young, so that when he was older, he may not stray too far from that education. His formal education was cut short, as I said, because of his mother's death, and it was there that Newton entered into what I will call the school of suffering. Newton's early life was one that was characterized by significant suffering. He was himself a slave for a extended period of time. He suffered malnutrition and harsh treatment himself. But as fortune would have it, or perhaps providence would have it, he came to better days and he went from a slave to a captain of a slave ship. And it was then in the course of his life that he came to a conversion, a powerful and mighty conversion, as God rescued him from many dangers, toils, and snares. And through all of this, Newton never stopped learning. He never stopped pursuing education. And Aitken writes later on in the biography the following. He says that Newton was not only reading his Bible for some 3 hours each day, following his conversion, following his desire to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was reading his Bible for 3 hours each day. He was also learning how to translate the Bible from languages in which it was originally written. His facility for Latin was extended to Hebrew and New Testament Greek. Teaching himself with the assistance of dictionaries and commentaries, he became a fluent reader of the New Testament in Greek, the Septuagint, the oldest Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, and most of the original Hebrew books in the Old Testament. By October of 1757, he could claim, and I quote, "I can read the historical books and Psalms with tolerable ease, but in the prophetical and difficult parts, I am frequently obliged to have recourse to lexicons." Newton was a prodigious learner. He had a thirst for knowledge. He wanted to grow in his understanding of who God was. He did that out of great zeal and out of a response to the grace that was shown to him. But also, Newton pursued education because of his growing desire to serve the Lord in a particular capacity. As he was sensing a call to ordination and formal ministry through the Church of England, And the Church of England had a law, had a requirement that their clergymen be educated. And though he did not have a degree from Oxford or Cambridge, he was one of the most learned clergymen of his time. Newton's education captured my attention this week, in part because of the big deal that we make about education here at Beverly Heights Church. Perhaps you've had an occasion to read this month's Scattered Seeds newsletter. It is all about education. This month's Scattered Seeds newsletter, under the editorial oversight of Tom O'Boyle, has given us an opportunity to have a sneak peek or an inside view of the educational efforts that have been produced here at Beverly Heights Church for generations. Education through our preschool. You'll have opportunity to read about that in this month's Scattered Seeds. A reminder of the education that has preceded my tenure here with Rick and Mary Wooling. Reminded of the work that God was doing through Rick and Mary in particular, as she was feeling a sense and a call to start a Christian school. And Jubilee Christian School was started right here at Beverly Heights Presbyterian Church. You'll have the opportunity to read about the development of the kindergarten class that we are working to see come to fruition this fall, as well as the expansion of our parent twos. And in fact, not only have we focused on education through our preschool ministry, we just enjoyed and we just saw evidence in that wonderfully produced video of our focus on education through our Vacation Bible School ministry. It is a ministry of outreach, and it is a ministry of education, as we have taught our littlest ones about the heroes of the faith, to learn from them, to take their life story, story of those who we find in the scriptures and even in the world around us, in order to shape their hearts and form their hearts while they are young, so that when they are older, they might continue to walk in faith and faithfulness. We place a high value on education here at Beverly Heights Church. Our denomination and our tradition has required it. I am ordained as a teaching elder. My role is one of education here at Beverly Heights Church. And our tradition, the Presbyterian tradition, has always valued education. And so in the traditional service, you'll see me wearing a robe. That is not a priestly robe. It is an academic robe to communicate to you and to the world that I have studied for a particular role and ordination that God has called me to. Peter Chase is pursuing that same education even today. Education is a matter of much importance and value here at Beverly Heights Church, and it's a matter of much discussion and debate in the public sector today. If you've been reading the news, as if you've been following the news feeds on the internet and on television, you'll know that there has been great discussion about education throughout the COVID-19 pandemic, a reevaluation of our educational process, a reevaluation of how we do education and why. What is the purpose of our education? It's in the public sector. It is being talked about with great frequency. It's being talked about as curriculum is being introduced into public schools. Curricula that is comprised of critical theories that seek to understand history and the way of the world in a new way. Those of us who've studied in seminary, it's no surprise, and it's really there's no surprise as to where this leads. Critical theory found its way in the seminaries two generations ago and into the mainline churches, and we know where that all leads. Education is important. Education is an important part, a big part of the life of the church. And it's a big part of the life of this church. And it is so because education is important in the kingdom of God. As we come to Isaiah chapter 6, I've been asking to myself, what is God doing with Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? As I read Isaiah chapter 6, I'm asking myself, how should we understand the text in our day and in our age? Well, what I want to suggest to you this morning is that Isaiah chapter 6, for us today, is an education. It is a master class on theology and anthropology. It is a master class in educating us and imparting to us a knowledge of God who is holy and a knowledge of ourselves as we fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah chapter 6 is telling us this: we really know nothing until we know something about God and His holiness. We cannot understand the world. We cannot understand ourselves. We cannot understand the life that God has given to us until we first know something about God and His holiness. Until we come to a firm and settled understanding about who God is and what God requires of us, we will not know anything worth knowing. And so Isaiah chapter 6 is an education, and we stand in a good place in a history of understanding in the church on this point. John Calvin, one of the Reformation fathers who wrote a two-volume book called The Institutes of Christian Religion, begins his 2,000-page work by stating this very premise. He says, "Man never attains to a true self-knowledge until we have previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into ourselves." There is no understanding of ourself until we have a vision of God, a beatific vision, a vision and an understanding of who God is. Seeing God is an education, and we are invited to see Him today. This education comes to Isaiah, and it comes to us, and it produces a number of things. It is an education in the form of a revelation. Isaiah gets a vision of God and of himself that imparts knowledge. Knowledge of holiness and knowledge of the Holy One and knowledge of Isaiah and our lack of holiness. It is a vision that in the form of revelation that gives us a vision of the King, whose hem, the hem of his robe, fills the temple with glory. Just the smallest part of his being overwhelms this glorious and grand and majestic edifice known as the temple of God. It is a revelation that tells us something about the King and his kingdom. It is an education that necessitates a response. It invites a response. Nay, it commands a response. Isaiah gets this education and he is moved. There's nothing more that he can do than to respond by saying something in the presence of the one who is holy. It is an education that prepares for a return. Isaiah is receiving an education in order that he might go back, return to ministry among his countrymen in Judah. And we are receiving an education in order that we might return, in order that we might be scattered into the world in which we are living. It is an education that produces results. It is an education that will result in one of two things: either formation and reformation, or further deformation. It is a master class, a revelation of the knowledge of God and of ourselves. I want to look at each one of these with you this morning as we consider the education that Isaiah received and that we receive. It begins with an education in the form of a revelation. It is a revelation of the knowledge of God. This revelation, this vision that Isaiah sees, helps Isaiah to know something about God. He knows him now. And so if this revelation, this vision is intended to impart knowledge, it's incumbent upon us to understand, what is knowledge? How do we know it? How do we know that we have it? In 1995, singer-songwriter by the name of Andy Park wrote a song called In the Secret, In the Quiet Place, In the Stillness, You Are There. And the chorus goes on to say, I want to know you. I want to hear your voice. I want to touch you. I want to see your face. I want to know you more. It's a song that some of you may be familiar with. It's a song we've sung here. It's a song that invites us to understand knowledge as feeling. Coming to know God and feeling certain things about him, feeling good about his presence, feeling good about his face, feeling good that we can reach out and touch him and hold him close like a cosmic teddy bear. It certainly wasn't Isaiah's understanding. It wasn't his experience of the knowledge of God. His knowledge of feeling. Is knowledge perhaps a belief? Modern evangelicals might suggest that it is. We have come to believe that it's a feeling, but we've also come to think that knowledge is belief, but belief is not necessarily tied to the truth. We can believe what is false. Belief can come and arise from many sources, and we can hold to those beliefs strongly and profoundly. And be profoundly wrong. Is knowledge belief? Is it commitment? Can't be commitment because you can commit yourself to something that you don't even believe. You can commit. You can choose to implement action and direction without even knowing why. The U.S. Armed Forces have shown and proven that to us time and time again. Authority says, go. And you commit, and you don't need to know why. Is knowledge a profession? We can profess to believe things that we're not even committed to. We can profess to believe things that we are not committed to. I've seen this within the church. 50% of marriages, not just in the world, but in the church and in divorce. Because we profess things, we take vows, but we don't commit to them. We don't even believe what we're saying. We take vows as members of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church to live in a certain way and to submit ourselves under the authority of the EPC and of a local session. We take vows publicly to such an end. Then we wander off. So what is knowledge? What is the knowledge that Isaiah is receiving? It is a knowledge of the holiness of God. And we have knowledge of something when we represent it as it actually is. We have knowledge when we think about it, when we speak about it, when we trust it as it actually is, on the appropriate basis of truth and experience. Knowledge involves and invokes truth. It involves accuracy of representation. Not what we think about God, but how God reveals himself to us. Not how we want God to be, but how he demonstrates himself in his word and in the world. Knowledge involves evidence. An adequate insight. Knowledge requires a vision, a revelation. something that comes to us from outside of ourselves. Isaiah's education involved a knowledge of the holy. He came to see and he came to know God as he really is. And Isaiah found that there's no hiding from it. There's no denying it. There's no ignoring the implications of what he now came to know. Knowing God is holy, revealed in Isaiah and in his heart in a new and a profound way just how sinful he was. And as we come into the presence of God, as we begin to get an inkling, a sense, a vision of God's holiness, it educates us. It tells us that we do not measure up to God's holiness, and so it necessitates a response. Isaiah says, "Woe is me." Now, we looked at the woes a few weeks ago when we considered the second half of Isaiah chapter 5, and I shared with you then that a woe is a lament, it is a warning, it is a call. And here Isaiah says, woe, woe is me, as he laments over his own condition, as he laments over what he now knows and understands about himself and about Judah. Isaiah cries out, woe, and it is a warning to himself about how things really are in his own heart and among his own people. He warns himself, he reminds himself of the condition that he's in. And it is a call to repentance. He is calling himself to repentance. But before he can engage in repentance, he first must come to contrition. Contrition is a word that we don't use as much as repentance. But contrition is a necessary precondition to repentance. It's not the same thing. You see, contrition feels the sin. Contrition understands the broken condition of the self. It feels it. It knows it. It acknowledges the guilt. It says, woe is me. It confesses that as true. Contrition hates the sin. Contrition is dismayed by the sin. Contrition applies humility to oneself and is remorseful about one's life and about one's way of life. But contrition is also confident and it's hopeful in the mercy of God. Have we ever been contrite before? Many of us have engaged in that act of repentance where we're walking one way and then we do an about face and we go the other way. That is biblical repentance. That's metanoia. But how about contrition? Have we evaluated ourselves? Have we done a self-examination? As I'm sure that Isaiah did and that you and I are invited to do as we come into the holiness and the perfections of Almighty God, where we see and we know and we acknowledge that holiness is good and right and true. It is the foundation and the bedrock of our knowledge and our understanding about the world and ourselves. And we see in the light of it that I have sinned and I have done wrong and I feel it. Lord, I feel it. My heart is prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Because of my sin and my unholiness, I have spoiled myself. I am not who you have called me to be. I am not what you have made me to be as an image bearer of your holiness and your glory. And this spoiled self is not the true and not the real me. Because of the sin that is in my life, Lord, I have offended you. My heart is broken. I cannot escape from your eyes, Lord. There's nowhere that I can go. There's nowhere that I can hide. You see me as I really am. God I remember. And I ask you to remember, Lord, who you are, that you are merciful and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, even for me. And so I must cry out to you, God, woe is me. God responds. There is a response as a part of this education in which God says to Isaiah, grace to you. God's response to Isaiah was one of grace. Now notice closely and carefully that the grace followed the revelation. The grace followed the contrition. The grace followed the repentance. There is a way to experience that amazing grace, but you must come to it in a particular way. It is freely offered, but it is accepted only under the declaration of, woe is me. And it is a grace that is sufficient to meet your need. The need that you find yourself in today, God offers a live coal from that place of death called the altar. And he puts it on Isaiah's lips. And he puts it on the lips because out of the abundance of the heart, the lips speak. And so God is making his way to the very heart of Isaiah. He takes a live and burning coal from that place of death. And where has God done that again? He took life out of that place of death called the cross in order to apply it to your heart so that you and I might receive that grace. It's an education in the form of a revelation, an education that necessitates a response, and an education that prepares for a return. God says, who will go? Who will go out and share my message of my kingdom and that I am the holy king? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Send me back. Now, this is a text that is often used to inspire world mission, and it's appropriate so to do. But I want you to notice that Isaiah goes back to Judah. He goes back home. He goes back to the local. He goes back to his immediate sphere of influence. God wants his kingdom to loom large in the world, but first it must loom large in our homes. There is no hope for the world if the holiness of God and the grace of God and the truth of God and the knowledge of God doesn't reside powerfully and profoundly in our homes, in our neighborhood, in this place, in Mount Lebanon, in Upper St. Clair, in Bethel Park. We can no longer take for granted the gathered dimension of the church. That was true before COVID, but COVID has made that clearer than ever. We can no longer take for granted the gathered dimension of the church. God has called us in to his presence in order that we might know his holiness and then go back out and go home and share the good news of Jesus Christ here. It's an education that prepares for a return, and it is an education that produces results. God's program of education is universal and results in either a hardening or a softening. The knowledge of God's holiness softened Isaiah's heart, but it will produce hardness in Judah. The gospel always produces one of two outcomes, hardness or softness. Great church father by the name of John Chrysostom said, "The same sun that melts wax hardens clay." The same revelation of the glory of God will soften one's heart and harden another. Knowing that is to know a warning. It's a warning for each one of us here, because each and every Sunday, I have during my tenure in my ministry here, and I know that Rick has and did for 33 years during his tenure, we effort to preach the gospel to you. And in each and every hearing of the gospel, one of two things will happen. You will either leave this place softer toward the Lord or harder. The gospel will result in one of two things: a softening to the things of God or a hardening. And so where are we going to go? What are we going to do with this education? How are we going to prevent our lives from becoming hard? As we close this morning, I want to share with you some directions against a hard heart. I don't have time really to embellish on each one of these. They will come to you in rapid succession, but I want to, in the time that we have, share a number of things for us to consider. How do we avoid becoming hard? How do we avoid being hardened in the presence of God and the knowledge of God's holiness? First, remember the majesty in the presence of God. Remember that God in His holiness is near to you, and it is His desire that you be soft and that you be holy like Him. Consider the unspeakable greatness of eternity. If you want your heart to remain soft, consider the greatness of heaven for those whom Christ died and the tremendous torment of hell. Keep that close to your mind in order that you might remain soft to the things of God. Consider the power and the beauty of an ordered life. A life of holiness is glorious and good and beautiful. Know that and keep your heart soft. Remember that time is short. Pray as the psalmist did, "Lord, help me to count my days in order that I might gain a heart of wisdom, in order that I might be soft towards you." Think often of the love of Christ and His sacrifice. Remember God's love in Jesus Christ for you through that bloody sacrifice, as Christ was punished, as He was beaten, as He was stricken, as He was pierced for our transgressions, in order that we might be healed. Remember that and let it break your heart. And say, "Lord, I feel it, I feel it." Work to apprehend the evil and the dangers of hardness. We'll never comprehend it, but learn to sense it and to sense when it is near. Look at the lives of those who were hardened. We all know someone who is a hard-hearted person. Consider their way of life closely. Look at the hardness that is found in the world and the effects of hardness. We've all experienced it. We've all been slighted. We've all been sinned against. We've all experienced injustice, and we don't want to see that continue. Let your heart remain soft. Consider the picture God gives of hardness in His Word. Remember Pharaoh. Remember the enemies of God. Let us not be like them. Take care of hardening company. Bad company corrupts good morals. Live deeply in the church and with serious believers. Do life together with each other and remain soft. Consider the lives of the saints. Remember people like John Newton and those in the scriptures. Take care not to sin against what you know to be right. Sinning against what you know will lead to a hard, hard heart. Don't assume, because that which is assumed is lost. And don't just go through the motions. But engage your heart and engage your life in God's holiness. And lastly, serve the sick, serve the poor, serve the hungry, serve the hurting, serve the mourning, serve the lost, serve the broken. And that is to say, serve each other. For we are all sick. We are all poor. We are all hurting. We are all lost. We are all broken. John Newton attended the School of Hard Knocks. And the result was that he received a profound education. And at the end of his life, it is recorded that he said the following words, "I am a great sinner. Woe is me. But Christ is a great Savior." What is the result of our education? Are we coming closer to God or drifting farther away? Are we becoming softer or harder? Are we becoming more holy or less holy? Are we more in love with Christ or less in love with Him? What has been the nature of your education? Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you have been so good to us, that you have been so kind to us, that you have given us a knowledge of your holiness and the greatness of our sin, that you have given us a knowledge of our need for redemption, of our need for forgiveness, of our need for you, and you have given us a knowledge of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we can trust and in whom we live and move and have our being. Lord, help us to know him. Help us to know him as he rightly is, as our King. And help us, Lord, to live in such a way so that we might be soft, that we might be pliable, that we might serve you in your kingdom and the purposes that you have for this church in this place. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.